Corinthians is primarily a book of rebuke, as you know, for the Corinthians' sinfulness and division and so forth. But as far as Paul giving a growling, I would say Galatians chapter 4 is probably the strongest growling in the New Testament, as you will see. Why was he growling them? Because they got saved through Paul's ministry, but after he left, these Judaizers came in and convinced them that they needed to submit themselves to the law, the circumcision and so forth, to complete their salvation. And Paul, of course, had to correct this false teaching, these false beliefs. And he was quite angry with them, as you will see. So I'm not going to read the whole passage because we're going to do verses 8 all the way to the end of the chapter. But beginning in verse 8, it says, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that you've known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached a gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." So that'll be our title, "I Stand in Doubt of You." Let's pray. Dear Lord, we love you. We thank you for the privilege of studying your word together and pray you would use it to teach and grow us tonight. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for how it changes us and grows us, convicts us. And Lord, may we learn tonight more that might help us be more like our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. So you can see he's not pleased when he says, "I'm afraid of you," in verse 11. When he says in verse 16, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" When he says in verse 20, "I stand in doubt of you." These are people that he personally wanted the Lord. That he personally saw a church planted there in Galatia. Now he's having to write this epistle to them and rebuke them. He says in verse 9, "You've known God, or rather are known of God. You have found Christ. You've found salvation. You know God. And God, rather, knows you." And that's the beauty of salvation. Amen. Jesus said in John 10, verse 14, "I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known of mine." So Jesus said, "I know my sheep and my sheep know me." And then he says, "You've known God." If you look at 1 John 5:20, we'll see this, that when we got saved, we entered into a personal relationship with our Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We became His children, we became joint heirs, as we saw last week. We know God now. We know our Creator. Hallelujah. We know Him through His Word. Now the Holy Spirit's moved in. But 1 John 5:20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." We now know God. And we are known of God. Again, in John 10, verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Jesus knows us each by name. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "The Lord knoweth them that are His." So God knows us and we know God. And Paul says, that's the end of it. You have found salvation. You know God. God knows you. You're one of His children now. Why then, verse 9, would you turn back to the beggarly elements and want to be in bondage? Why? Why would you want to submit yourself to the bondage again? The bondage of sin, the bondage of the law. Remember he said in chapter 3, verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit and now made perfect by the flesh? Why would you start in the Spirit and then think you can improve upon that with your works? Why would you put yourself back under that bondage? And then he says in verse 10, you observe days and months and times of year and years. So you not only put yourself under the bondage of the law and under works, but you put yourself under bondage of observing all these things. And of course, we're told that's not necessary. Look at Colossians 2 and we'll see the nail in the coffin for observing the days and months and times and years. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 settles this question. Colossians 2:16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So he says you can't be judged now based on any of this stuff. Verse 20, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? We aren't. No more. No more are we to observe the days and months and times of years. No more are we under the bondage of sin and bondage of the law. We're free. Hallelujah. And he's saying, verse 11, I'm afraid of you. You found Christ, you found salvation, and now look. You want to put yourself back under the bondage of the law, back under observing all these times. I'm afraid of you. Lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain, lest my efforts were fruitless and you're not actually saved. That would be horrible. And so he reminds them that when he was there, now we don't know what Paul's infirmity was, but we know he had one, don't we? We even know from 2 Corinthians 12 that he called it a thorn in the flesh. So it was something that other people could see. You know, a lot of our thorns in the flesh are things that can't be seen. Maybe back pain or whatever. But whatever Paul had was a visible thing. And some people think he had some sort of an eye problem. We don't know. But the point is, he said, you saw my infirmity, verse 13, that I preached the gospel anyway. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, which you saw, whatever it was something that kept him humble. Because when he would speak publicly, he had this eye problem. He said, you didn't despise it. You didn't reject it. You received me as an angel. You were willing to overlook my infirmity of my flesh, and you received me as an angel. And he says, where is that blessedness that you spake of back then when I was with you? I bear you record, if it had been possible that you believed what I had to say so much, you respected the gospel so much that if I had asked you to, you would have plucked out your own eyes. Wow. And now here I'm having to write this epistle, and now am I your enemy? The very one that won you to the Lord, the very one that gave you the gospel and saw you saved and saw a church planted. Am I now your enemy because I tell you the truth? How sad is that? And you know, the cults do this, don't they? If you talk to people in the cults, they do not recruit from the heathen, if you will. They recruit from people that have some church background. They recruit from some people that have some knowledge of Scripture, have some knowledge of God, just enough to get them into trouble. That's who they recruit from. By the way, the charismatics do the same thing. You know, they hear about somebody getting saved and they're like, oh, we got to go after that one. They need to start speaking in tongues now. They need to start doing this. You know, they don't have the full gospel. They don't go after the lost as much as they go after baby Christians. And this is what the enemy does. Somebody gets saved, it angers him. He can't get us unsaved, but he can certainly get us off track, can't he? As baby Christians, and it happens all the time. And before you know it, if you're not careful, you have people that got saved, but now they don't want to have anything to do with Bible-believing churches. They want to go out and, you know, the Bible-believing churches are the enemy now. How sad is that? And that's what Paul, how is it that I went from you receiving me as an angel or as Jesus himself, and now I'm your enemy? Because I'm telling you the truth? He says they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, which is how it always works with false doctrine. That they're always exclusive, aren't they? We talked about that when we did our study on the distinctives. They're always exclusive. It's always them and no one else. Christianity's not like that, is it? I mean, it is to a point that you have to believe in Jesus Christ. But that's it. We don't teach that if you're not a Baptist, you're not going to heaven or whatever. That's a load of rubbish. There is no exclusivity. That's a cult thing. But these guys are saying they would exclude you. You have to join their club. Their circumcision club, their keep the law club. And then in verse 20, I stand in doubt of you. That's our title. He says over in chapter 3, verse 1, turn over there quickly. Chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? What a strong word. That you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. They had been bewitched by essentially a cult. There really weren't cults back then. There was just Christianity, the Eastern religions, and of course the Jews. But essentially that was like the first cult, if you will, is people saying, okay, it's good that you accept Jesus, now let's add to that. And of course, 2,000 years later, that's what most groups are doing, isn't it? They're adding. It's good that you believe in Jesus. Now let's add to that. You got to follow our church. You got to be baptized in our water, and on the list goes. So then Paul goes to the Old Testament, the actual events that happened with Abraham and Hagar and Sarah, and says he's going to now use it as an allegory to teach us about the law and faith. Remember, those are the two most common words in Galatians. So verse 22, for it is written, Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. So he's talking about, remember, God came to Abraham and said, I'm going to give you a child in your old age. It's going to be a miraculous child. He will be the father of nations. But what happened was they waited 10 years and it didn't happen. And so they started to think, is this going to happen? Maybe we better help God out. And so Sarah said, I want you to have relations with my handmaid, Hagar, and we'll call it the promised child. And Ishmael was born. And of course, he is the father of the Arabs. So do you think that caused a little bit of trouble there with that decision? Because they also lay claim to Abraham, and rightly so, because they are descendants of Abraham. So anyway, they said, let's take matters into our own hands. They had a child. And then another 10 years later or more, then God reappeared and said, okay, it's time. You get your promised child now. And they're like, oops, we already took matters into our own hands. But anyway, okay, praise the Lord, we get our new child, our child of promise. So the bondwoman, of course, is Hagar. He who was born of the bondwoman, of course, is Ishmael. He of the free woman was Isaac. And the free woman is Sarah. And he is the child of promise. So he says, now I'm going to give you an allegory using those four people. He says there is in the allegory, they represent two different covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, verse 24, which generates to bondage, which is Agar. That's the Greek spelling of Hagar, the Hebrew name. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So he's likening Ishmael and Hagar to the law. And he keeps talking to it about as bondage, which it is. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. So what's this Jerusalem? Of course, Revelation 21, if you want to turn there. When the kingdom is either in happening or right after the kingdom, don't really know for sure chronologically. We'll find out when we get there. God's going to bring this city down out of heaven. It's going to call it the New Jerusalem. It's a city that's about 2,000 kilometers cubed. That's pretty big. And that's where these mansions are going to be that Jesus promised us. Revelation 21:2, and I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So now he's also likening the old Jerusalem to the law, the New Jerusalem to the promise or salvation through Jesus Christ. And then verse 27, he says, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. So he's saying that there's going to be more children from Isaac than from Ishmael. And of course, through Jesus Christ, that is absolutely true. How many people have been saved since Christ died on the cross? A lot more than the descendants of Ishmael. And so from that, he says, verse 28, we, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. So the allegory is explained. And therefore, we find out we, just like Isaac, he was the child of promise, right? God came along and said, I'm going to give you a child. This is my promise. Yes, you're too old to have children, but I'm going to give you a miraculous child of promise. And that was Isaac. He says, that's us. We're the children of promise. Remember in Galatians 3, turn over there to verse 14. He says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 22, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Verse 29, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What's the promise? The promise is that God would bless all the nations on earth through Abraham and his descendants. Of course, that's fulfilled through Jesus Christ. So verse 29, but as then that he was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit. If you'll remember, Ishmael gave Isaac a hard time. He was like 12 years older. And when Isaac was old enough to, you know, communicate and all that, Ishmael started giving him a hard time, saying, well, I am the promised child, not you. And then Hagar got in on it too. And that's when Sarah said, I'm not putting up with this, Abraham. You get him out of here. And Abraham said, but he's my son. And God said, it's okay. Listen to your wife. Kick him out. I'll watch out for him. And he did. That was not quoting scripture, by the way. That was a total, storytelling. Anyway. He says, even so it is now. So he's saying, here you are, you Christians of Galatia, just like Ishmael, who is representative of the law, persecuted Isaac, who is representative of promise. Now we've got these Judaizers, essentially descendants of the law, persecuting you Christians who are descendants of promise. It says it's still going on. Verse 30, nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. How many thousands of years have they been fighting over that little piece of land? Because of this. Because they both lay claim to Abraham. So then, brethren, verse 31, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Amen? So we are children of promise, verse 28, and we are children of the free. And then next week, when we get to chapter 5, verse 1, what does he say? Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us, what? Free. Free from bondage. Free from the law. We are free in Jesus Christ. And he uses the word liberty, uses it again in verse 13. You've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. So that'll be next week, where he finishes this 3-chapter point that he's making about law versus faith, and how the Galatians had listened to the Judaizers and started to believe and practice the false doctrine. 3 whole chapters of Galatians, and it only has 6 chapters, Paul spent rebuking and correcting them. And that's why he said to them, I stand in doubt of you. You shouldn't have listened. You should have listened to me. You should have listened to the scriptures. You shouldn't have listened to these false prophets. And again, it was all about this battle between faith and law. 2,000 years later, is it over? You talk to the average person on the street and say, do you believe you're going to heaven? What do they usually say? Well, I hope so. You ask them why. What do they always say? 90-something percent of the time. Well, because I do this, or I did this. I'm a good person. I keep the Ten Commandments. I'm nice to my neighbor. But it's I did this. It's works, isn't it? So here we are 2,000 years later, and man would still rather have a part in his salvation because of pride. They being ignorant of God's righteousness, Romans 11:6, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You cannot get yourself to heaven. Amen? Only Jesus can get you there. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for this great lesson, the allegory from Paul. And thank you, Lord, that we found the promise through Christ and faith in him. Lord, may we be always on the lookout for false prophets. You said many false prophets have gone out into the world who will try their best to lead us astray and make us believe that trusting Christ isn't enough. And when we hear it and see it, may we put a stop to it and walk away. So thank you for teaching us tonight. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.